In the message I bring to you this afternoon from 2 Kings, my introduction could be what Mitch said in Sunday school on the providence of God, the rule of God over all matters and all things for his purposes. And these accounts of history in the countries of Israel and Judah are a statement of God's overruling and ruling providence. They are part of the lineage and the history of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is about him and how after Adam and Eve's fall into sin, the promise he gave to Eve that a son of hers, a seed of hers, would be the Savior. Since that time, the Old Testament is revealing Christ step by step, even in these terrible behaviors of men and women, even in the wars and the conflicts that occurred, they are all moving to Bethlehem. And we must remember that when we read the Old Testament and study it, that God is ruling and overruling by his sovereign power even the sinful events of men to bring forth Jesus to be born in Bethlehem as he promised to Eve. And the history of Judah under King David and the other kings of Judah and Israel is all part of that history of Jesus Christ. It's not something that many people talk about, but by faith, we must look at every chapter and say, he is there. The judgment of God by his law is there against sin, but the promise of redemption in a child to be born is there as well. Sometimes in the historical flow of events, in the 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, it's hard to see that because there's so many details of history and of kings and wars and betrayals and victories and the hand of God defeating the enemies of Israel and Judah at various times. It can be easily lost that this is about Jesus Christ. And in what I'm doing today is to bring a large portion of this historical narrative in order to show you how God keeps his promises. He keeps his words. He keeps his words of judgment upon all people, man, woman, and child. And he keeps his word of promise and redemption to all who will humble themselves before him and seek his mercy in the face of Christ. Now, open first to 1 Kings, and I'm giving a little historical background to 2 Kings 8 and 9 at this time, but when Elijah was still the active prophet in Israel, in verse 15 of 1 Kings 19, it says, and the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Syria is to the north of the northern kingdom of Israel. Southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel, and then Syria far north. So Elijah was supposed to anoint Hazael, who was not king at that time. He was Ben-Hadad was king of Syria at that time, but Elijah was to appoint a pagan named Hazael to be king of Syria. And, verse 16, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who was not, Jehu was not of the royal line of David or any of the kings of Israel. He was a descendant of Jeroboam, the first king of northern Israel. So he's a pagan. And you shall anoint, and Jehu, you shall anoint him, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So here, when the problems with Jezebel and so forth were going on, God speaks to Elijah and tells him to anoint Hazael, king of Israel, Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and that he should anoint Elisha. And that's what he did at the end of this chapter. He anointed Elisha. But in Elijah's life and all the things he was doing, he never got to the point of anointing Hazael or Jehu as kings. So we come to 1 Kings chapter 21. And if you remember what happened when Ahab, the king of Israel, Jezebel, his wife, when Ahab wanted the vineyard of a man named Naboth, he couldn't buy it from him. He refused to sell it to the king. The king wept and groaned and mourned, and Jezebel decided to kill Naboth and take the vineyard for the king. And this is what happened in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria." Samaria is the capital of northern Israel. "And behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours.'" That's Ahab. "And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and also like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah.'" Both of those houses were completely eradicated of males. No descendants. "Because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." And so what that means is that Jezebel, who was a daughter of the king of Sidon on the coast of the Mediterranean, Phoenicia, she brought that god, the Baals of Phoenicia, into northern Israel and influenced her husband Ahab to institute the worship of Baal in all of northern Israel. God's land, defiling the land. And Ahab submitted to that, to the pressure of his wife. And as a result, God promised to bring judgment upon the land of Israel. And they were taken away into captivity into Assyria, far west. And Israel and the 10 tribes of Israel existed no more. And so we see that these are prophecies that God gave to Elijah, and that he had to anoint the king of Syria, anoint the king of Israel, and that God, through Elijah, prophesied to Ahab, you will be destroyed and all your household. And Jezebel also will be destroyed, and the dogs shall lick her blood. Now that may sound, what we might say in our society, gross, but the judgment of God is gross. And we read in the opening of the worship and a vision that John had of the terrible disaster of God's judgment upon all men. That every person that lives is already under the judgment of God. They are Adam's children. They have a sinful heart from Adam, and they sin. And this is what awaits them, the wrath of God. Now, there are lessons in that that should encourage the Christian. But I want us to try to look at 2 Kings chapter 8 now, if you'll turn over there. And this afternoon, you know that I won't finish, but that's okay. And I'll try to cut it as short as I can. How about that? In 2 Kings chapter 8, we have the history of the fulfillment of those prophecies. 2 Kings 8 and 9. And by this time, Elisha, the servant of Elijah, had taken his place and become the main prophet in Israel and even in Judah. And what we have here is a narrative of how God is so powerful and almighty that he fulfills his words of promise to the nth degree, to the smallest thing. A sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God's permission. And he knows the hairs of our head, and none can fall without his permission. And as a result of understanding the greatness and majesty and power and infinite greatness of God, and that he does, as Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things after the counsel of his will, which includes even the permission for sinful men to live in order that they might find redemption. That he permits the sin of man upon the earth for a time until he will bring complete judgment on every individual person on the earth. Only those who are in Christ will escape his wrath to come. Those who are not in Christ will experience the fullness of his wrath. Now, in the first six verses of 2 Kings, we have 2 Kings 8, excuse me. I'm not going to go over this in detail, but we find the Shunammite woman who Elisha raised her son from the dead, present with the king of Israel, Jehoram, and Elisha. And it's a meeting that shows that even the kings of Israel, who worship the Baals instead of the true God of heaven, they still had a respect for the prophets of God. No longer did they seek to kill Elisha to the degree they tried to kill Elijah before. And they even call for Elisha at times for help. And not only Israel in the north, but Syria in the north. We'll see later on that Elisha was called by the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, to determine what was going to happen to him in the future. So these prophets were protected by God, and they escaped many attempts at their deaths, because the kings knew there's something special here. Now, in this particular instance, the Shunammite woman came. Elisha had told her to go to Phoenicia because Israel was under 7 years of famine. And she went there and was able to eat and everything, but she came home after 7 years, and someone had already taken over her house and her lands. They were, what do you call them, house, not house sitters, but anyway, you know, the folks that come in and squatters, house squatters, that's what. And they had farmed her land and lived in her house, and she came back and found them. So she went to the king and asked for help to have her house and land returned to her. And the king was there, and Elisha was there. And as she came and requested a return of all of her lands and house, Elisha said to the king, "This is the woman whose son Elijah I raised from the dead." And she testified to the king. It says, when the king asked the woman in verse 6, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain offer and saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now." And what this was a gospel witness to the king that this prophet of God, Elisha, that this God had the power to raise the dead, which the Baals did not have the power to do. And I believe it's put here, this wonderful little passage, to show us that the kings of Israel still had a certain fear of God. And so they were evil, but they were not as evil as they could be because they feared the judgments of God, like the famine and like the armies that came upon them. But this is a little example of Elisha showing the king that he needed to listen to God. He needed to believe that he could raise the dead and that he was going to face him. But we move now to verse 7. And what I'm going to do, I think, is read a lot of the passages in 8 and 9, if we get to that. And I want you to follow along with me in your Bible. So if you'll open your Bible, we're in 2 Kings 8, and I'll begin reading at verse 7 and make a few comments as we go. But we're starting the narrative of the fulfillment of God's prophecy. This is what's happening in these two chapters. Then Elisha came to Damascus. That's Damascus, Syria. Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand." Now Hazael was the commander of the armies of Syria, and he also supported Ben-Hadad. In other words, he would put his hand on Hazael to walk around and go places. So Hazael was very close to the king. The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand," verse 8, "and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" So here is a king of Syria who worshiped false gods, who hated the God of Israel, hated Israel, hated Judah, but he calls for Elisha. And that's because he knew there was something there that was better than the priest of Baal and his godless priest, because of the testimony that God had raised up through the miracles and through the wisdom of these prophets. So he called him and asked him to inquire as the question, "Will I recover from this sickness?" Verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Israel." And that's your son Ben-Hadad. See how they're fawning toward Elisha. They're trying to say words to get him to come to Ben-Hadad. "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?' Then Elisha said to him," that is to Hazael, "'Go say to him, you shall surely recover.' but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. Now, I can't tell you how much literature has been, ink has been spilled over trying to explain this, but you'll see in the context that Elisha honestly answered the question, from this sickness you shall surely recover. Whatever it was not a sickness unto death. And so Elisha answered the question accurately to the king. But he also added that not only would he recover from the sickness, but that he will also certainly die. Not necessarily from the sickness. He shall recover from the sickness, but he's going to die. Now Hazael, as we will see, took that statement and he twisted it in his own mind to mean that he had the liberty to murder. And that's how people take God's word sometimes. They twist it around to make it so that it meets their own ends, their own needs. And we have to be very careful about that. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And God works all things after the counsel of his will. But sometimes we don't pray according to his will. And he doesn't answer those prayers. And this is the case where Hazael took the words of the prophet and made them fit his own ambitions, his own desires. Elisha was not telling him to kill Ben-Hadad. But in his own heart, after he heard this, he devised the plan. Now, the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die, verse 11. And he, that is Elisha, fixed his gaze upon him, that is Hazael, until Hazael was ashamed. And the man of God wept. The man of God wept. What an awkward situation. Would you want Elisha staring at you for about 20 or 30 minutes? We barely stare at each other for a couple of seconds. But Elisha was trying to make the point to Hazael that he knew him. And then he started weeping. And it perplexed Hazael, so he asked in verse 12, and Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, and this is going to be true in the future of the wars of man, the evils of man. We see them at various conflicts and also various killings around the United States and the world. But here's what he said, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant? Who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Syria." And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy to Elijah, which Elisha took over the mantle in his ministry to fulfill all that was promised. So he departed from Elisha, verse 14, and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." And it came about on the morrow that he, Hazael, took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his, that is, on Ben-Hadad's face, so that he died, and Hazael became king in his place. Now, Elisha did not tell him, go kill Ben-Hadad, or take things into your own hands. He simply prophesied to him that this sickness would not take Ben-Hadad, and that he would be king of Israel one day, that Ben-Hadad would die and that he would be king. But Hazael decided to help God, to do things his own way, to take things into his hands, to sin in order to get his way and fulfill God's prophecy. What? And yet we do that. We do that. God has told us to love him with all our hearts, our neighbor as ourselves, to love one another as God's people in the church, to love one another as Christ has first loved us. But when we sin against each other and break God's commandments and lie or slander or hate or whatever it may be, covet, we're doing the same thing Hazael did. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody. But Jesus said, if you've hated someone in your heart, you have murdered them. So when we read these passages, we start to see justice come down on these enemies of Israel. And we say, all right, they deserve it. They're sinners. But at the same time, we need to understand that we deserve the same hell that they deserve, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's continue. Hazael became king in his place. Verse 16, now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. And let me stop here. Let me read and then stop. Jehoshaphat being then king of Israel, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. So at this time, there were two kings in Israel and Judah. Both of them were named Jehoram. And both of them could be called in short measure Joram. And we have to keep that in mind as we read the narrative so we'll know who we're talking about. Well, anyway, so Joram was king of Israel in the north, and Jehoram became king of Judah in the south. Jehoram, in verse 17, was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So there are so many of God's commandments that were broken by Jehoram of Judah that it would be only natural for us to expect the full wrath of God to come down on Israel in the north and Judah in the south because of their sins. Jehoram, king of Israel, married Jezebel, the daughter of, married Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. And as Jezebel had influenced the king of Ahab, king of Israel, to spread the worship of Baal throughout all of Israel in the north, so Athaliah tried to persuade Jehoram to spread the Baal worship in Judah, in the south. And there are some that believe that Jehoram even brought in a Baal into the temple of God to worship there. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Things look really dark, and they're going to get darker after this. We find that God sent Jehu, who in the next chapter, to kill the kings of Israel and Judah, Joram and Jehoram, and to destroy all of the Baals from Israel, the houses of Baal, the altars of Baal upon the high places, to stop the sacrifices to Baal, for there to be crops and fertility in the land. And we'll find later that Jehu actually did that. But they continued to worship the golden calves. So on the one hand, Jehu, appointed by God as his instrument, his minister, to destroy the Baals and Jezebel and all that false religion that had come into Israel and Judah. On the one hand, God used Jehu, as far as we know, was an unbeliever, to accomplish his purposes to purify the faith. But Jehu also sinned greatly against the Lord, as we'll see later. So I don't have time to go on into that, but I will take you to this and then come back next time. And that is, turn with me to 2 Kings 9. Now, Ahaziah, after Jehoram in Judah, Ahaziah became king. And in verse 29 it says, "Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it." And the narration, I'm not going to have time to get to in 2 Kings 9, is of Jehu killing the king of Israel and the king of Judah, so that there was no king in either country at that time except Jehu the conqueror. And it says in verse 30, "When Jehu came to Jezreel," and that was to kill these kings, "Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out on the window." Remember, she was supposed to be in a beautiful woman and decked herself out and used her charms to get people to worship Baal instead of the God of Israel. "Jehu came to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?'" And Zimri had killed Ahab. "Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side?'" So we have the picture of Jehu furiously driving to Samaria and to the, basically toward the field of Naboth, the vineyard that Ahab had taken from Nahab. Jezebel had killed Naboth to get that vineyard. That's where Jehu was coming. "And Jehu entered the gate. 'Is it well, Zimri, your master?' Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?'" So there was Jezebel in the window and other servants around her. "And two or three officials looked down at him. And he said," they were showing that they were for him. "He said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot." That is, he ran his chariot over her. "When he came in, he ate and drank," took a break, "and he said, 'See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord.'" It showed Jehu that God fulfilled his promise. He keeps his word. "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so that they cannot say, this is Jezebel, or here is Jezebel.'" Now, before I completely finish, turn back to 2 Kings 8. So God kept his promise of judgment upon Ahab and his family. And again, that shows us that God keeps his word of promise, not only for judgment, but of mercy. Jesus said, he that believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And we who believe in Christ, who have come to him and humbled ourselves, repented and turned from our sins to him to save us, we are to believe that he gives the gift of eternal life that he doesn't take away. We're to believe his words and live upon his words. Even when we have failed by sinning, we look to him for mercy and for help to overcome sin. But we know, because of God's word, that those who come to Christ have passed through the judgment and have eternal life. That's why we preach the good news to people around us, our family, our friends, our enemies, that there is hope in the midst of this sinful world. I know some of you, and part of it's because of the media, are discouraged about the goings on in the world today. You might say the world is going to pot. Well, it's always been going to pot. It's just more manifest today. And yet in the midst of all this sin of man, there sounds a voice. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And that is our hope, a sure and certain hope, even if the world should fall apart about us. And it may. But in verse 19, in the midst of all this sin and judgment and everything, God keeps showing his faithfulness in redemption. He showed Ben-Hadad, this woman whose son was raised from the dead, to be a witness to Ben-Hadad, the God of Israel is real. He didn't embrace God, but he was witnessed by this woman. And then in verse 19, after speaking of Ahab and his son, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his son always. That's the gospel in the Old Testament that tells us what God was doing in the Old Testament. In spite of the sin of Israel and Judah and the kings of Israel and Judah, God was not willing to destroy Judah because God had made a promise to David of Judah that he would have a son sit on his throne always. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read through the rest of this history of Israel, that just such a mess. You think living in the world now is a mess? They didn't have medical, they didn't have phones, they didn't have cars, they didn't have air conditioning, they were in famine half the time. And yet, David was promised a son to reign always, and it's given here so that the believer may hope in the spite of such sinfulness in this world. And I'll close with one passage reading to you. The Christian must believe that God is going to judge the world in righteousness in order to have hope. You must believe that he is going to judge every man, woman, and child with justice according to his law, and that all will prove guilty and deserve and experience his wrath except those whom God has revealed, Jesus Christ. All of the harms and hurts and sufferings you've experienced from other people, maybe within your own family, are going to be, if they do not turn to Christ, they are going to be judged by Jesus Christ in his wrath. And that should be a comfort to you, not to see them perish in darkness, but that God is on his throne and he is in control of your afflictions from others, and he will at one day bring full vindication against their sins. Therefore, we do not hate them, we pity them. We love our enemy. We pray for those who despitefully use us and do all that we can to minister to their needs. If they're hungry, we feed them. If they're thirsty, we give them drink because we pity them. Apart from Christ, we are just like they are. And we could have the end that they are facing if they do not repent. Therefore, we should be comforted that we do not have to bring revenge upon them. We do not have to give back as we have been given. Because they are in the hands of God, which is more fearful than anything we could do. And so Jesus said, while you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, while you stand praying, forgive, or your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Yes, we look at Hazael, we look at Ben-Hadad, we look at Ahab, we look at all these people, Jezebel, and how terrible sinners they are. But Jesus had to suffer the same punishment due to our sins that they are now experiencing in hell. And therefore we can say there is no difference between one and another. And our hearts should be moved to such thanksgiving and praise of Jesus to have the love and kindness to endure the hell of millions of his people, that we might be cleansed. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and give thanks that God kept the line of Eve and of David to bring forth the Savior in Bethlehem, who will bring judgment upon all men, and yet who gives mercy to all who come to him. So let us live with thanksgiving. We never get what we deserve in this life. And everything that's positive is an absolute gift of God. Let's pray together. If there are any who stand near judgment, O Lord, here, without a Savior, I pray that you would convict them, that you sooner or later will bring to account their sins. That if they face your judgment at death or when Jesus comes, they will be undone without any escape. And I pray that you would help them to escape now, to flee to Christ, to repent of sin, to turn to him, to follow him, to be cleansed from their sins, accepted as a child of God with all the promises that you have given. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring great revival around the world today, saving multitudes out of darkness to light, that you would end wars, that you would feed the hungry, but most of all, that you would bring the good news of Jesus Christ to their ears. And we ask that you would call forth a multitude to follow you, and change the life around them till the life around them all is changed. Now forgive us of our sins and help us to trust in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone for our acceptance with you, and rejoice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.